Also, a greeting and a welcome to each one in the name of Christ this morning. I appreciated that little story. I'm sure that this lady didn't have any idea when she came to Elisha just what he was going to say. But Elisha obviously had the faith that God would do what he told, or honor what he told this lady to do, and told her, and she did it, and was blessed for it. All right, this morning for a message, if you would, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll read verses 14 through 18. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. Here he asks a series of questions, and the obvious answer to all of these questions is no or none. Therefore, the need for being separate, as it says in verse 17. So this morning I'd like to preach a message on the doctrine of separation. Well, the word separation bears any number of negative connotations in many people's minds. To one, it means severed or limited family ties. To another, strained relationships, both in the families and in churches. And to a third, it means clothes that make one conspicuous in a crowd. The practical aspects of separation have for many people become an unfortunate, useless piece of baggage from the past, and the sooner gotten rid of, the better. Separation is blamed for many difficulties. On the one hand, there are people trying to maintain the traditions of separation. On the other, there are people who consider them a nuisance and trying to shed them. Some are convinced that the desire or the attempt to maintain a life of separation is the whole cause of the friction. Others are just as convinced that if some separation isn't maintained, soon we'll be just like everybody else, assimilated into contemporary society. Some see a separated garb as a pious cloak for hypocrisy, a justification for a life of sin while pretending to be a Christian. Others see it as a result or the fruit of a life separated unto God. Some see the musts and have-tos of practical separation as mere opinions and commandments of men. Others see them as an outworking of separation of the inner man. Some see separation as the cause of strife and division. Others see it as the point at which two different mindsets clash and part ways on. Some think that chucking separation would bring an end to brotherhood conflict. Others see that as a way to eliminate brotherhood itself. Consequently, there are usually people within the same setting with each of the two mindsets, and they'll be pulling opposite directions according to their thinking. So what is the truth? Which view is accurate and according to fact? Would dropping all requirements for practical separation bring peace in the church? Is there a way to avoid conflict over issues of separation like everyone just doing as you please, doing as good in your own eyes? Or like no one requiring anything of anyone else and no one being accountable to anyone else for what he does? Could we, by just forgetting about separation, bring about an era of unprecedented peace and goodwill in the world? Would something like this make it easier for people to follow Christ? Well, these are questions that we want to look to the scriptures for answers for. First of all, where did this thing of separation start? Whose idea was it? If you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 16. Isaiah 14, verse 12. For thou hast said in thine heart, speaking here of Lucifer in verse 12, which is same as Satan. Thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How art How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall look narrowly upon thee. In Luke 10:18, Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. You know, when Satan, who was an angel, set himself up to be equal with God, God couldn't have him in heaven. In Revelation 12, verse 10, it calls him the accuser of our brethren. He was cast down, cast to the earth. Separation started when Satan lifted himself up and rebelled against God. God couldn't abide pride and rebellion in heaven, so Satan had to go. God made a separation between himself and Satan, and between Satan's angels and the angels that followed God. And the same continues to be true. The need for separation had its beginnings in the fact that Satan rebelled against God, and the need for separation continues because Satan still rebels against God. He hasn't changed. His kingdom continues to rebel against God to this day. Ephesians 6:12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is speaking of the kingdom of Satan. That's what we're still fighting against today. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. God didn't spare when Satan rebelled against him. He didn't spare him. He put him out of heaven. Separation started when Satan lifted himself up and rebelled against God. God couldn't abide pride and rebellion. Well, the need for separation has its beginnings in the fact that Satan rebelled against God. The need for separation continues because he still does that. When Satan rebelled against God, there was a kingdom formed that was in opposition to the kingdom of God. And it still is. God maintains that separation today. His people and Satan's people are living in the same world, but God will maintain that separation between his people and those that serve the devil. Excuse me. Sometime after God had cast Satan out of heaven, God created the world and man. And Satan didn't wait very long until he was recruiting man, trying to recruit man for his kingdom. We read of that in Genesis 3. Ever since, the children of men became part of one kingdom or the other. When we become accountable to God, we make a choice. Either by purposely or by default, we make a choice which kingdom we're going to be part of. And this is the first factor or principle about separation we need to remember. Separation had both its beginnings and its basis in the conflict between God and Satan. It's not an idea that originated with man. Man is but the medium through which the conflict becomes evident many times. Second, the fact that we want to consider is that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan are inherently at odds. They are what we would call mutual exclusives. In other words, they can't be brought to a common ground or agreement of any kind. None. And I know people think that with enough dialogue and compromise, any two opposing views can come to common ground of some kind, but not here. None. And we think that the kingdom of God or kingdom of Satan can be made acceptable to God or vice versa, we're only fooling ourselves. And there are a number of reasons for this. One is that God is holy. He cannot and will not abide sin. Sin cannot stand in his presence. And sin, of course, is any transgression of divine command. Ezekiel 18:20, God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Satan is the originator of sin, and it's through his influence that sin came into the world, and he's still the driving force behind sin in the world. He hates God and all that God does for mankind, and he hates when men repent of sin and serve the Lord. Satan will never change either his mind or his ways, and he already knows he's doomed to hell in the end for it. God will never compromise his holiness for Satan or sin. Secondly, God has one goal for man, and that is man's salvation. He wants to see man saved and in glory in heaven with him. Satan has another goal, and that is of eternal destruction and condemnation in hell. God has given his word. He sent his son. He has imparted his spirit to man. He has established a church to give to man the opportunity, the knowledge, and the desire to come to himself and to escape the condemnation of Satan. Satan's goal and whole aim, of course, is to blind the eyes of man and keep them coming his way. Thirdly, the reason these two kingdoms can't be brought to a common ground is because, like their heads, God and Satan think differently. Besides having two different goals, their mindset is different. They look at things from a different perspective and they arrive at different conclusions. Their ways of thinking are inherently at odds because what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? I just read that in our text. In our day, we tend to forget the conflict between the world's thinking and the Christian's thinking because of the tolerance that our society has for anybody's view. The thought is, well, you think what you want, I'll think what I want, and what difference does it make? Well, there's tolerance for the new, the old, the odd, and the bizarre. There's tolerance for every flavor of Christianity, as well as heathenism, barbarism, Hinduism, Mohammedism, Gnosticism, Satanism. We do well to remember that the tolerance of our society for true Christianity does not spring from an appreciation for the follower of Christ and his faith in God. Rather, it's a toleration of any faith or lack of it. The way of Jesus Christ is no more popular in this world than it ever was. The world, along with its master, hates Christ. Jesus said in John 15, 18 to 20, I'm not going to turn to that, but Jesus told his disciples, don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me, and if you love me, they're going to hate you. John 3:13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. If people perceived the way of the cross of Christ as the lone alternative to the way of the world, I think we would experience persecution more the way our Anabaptist forefathers did. In their day, you were with their world, which was the all-encompassing state church, or you were out of it. If you rejected that system, you were out of it. The church, the religion, the society, country inclusive, and often deprived of life itself. To do as our fathers did, to take a stand on the principles and applications of the Word of God, it created a separation between them and their contemporaries, and it still does. For us, it doesn't do it in such a dramatic way because to the people of our day, the serious follower of Christ is but one more of the many people that are a bit out of step with general society, and it's not considered a threat. But we need to remember that though the world tolerates and accepts and even praises a true Christian, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan have no more in common. They're no closer to agreement than what they ever were. So the second point, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan are inherently and forever in conflict, and nothing will change that. And if something seems to change it, we're not seeing something right. The third point, Satan's way, the way of the world, is the way that leads away from God. It is that way that man is naturally inclined to, the way of least resistance to the flesh. It's the way we want to go if we don't make a conscious decision to do otherwise. The way of the world includes its systems of thought, of power and authority, of social standing and prestige, of honor and dishonor. Examine any culture or civilization in the world that you want, and you will find they have a system by which a person rises in prestige or authority among themselves. Somebody mentioned a little bit about Nepal and the caste system. Well, India has that too. Some old Chinese and Japanese cultures showed a great veneration for old age. Well, you know, showing respect and veneration for old age is a good thing, but it's not necessarily Christian. Some people have a great reverence for their church organization and leaders, and again, a good thing, but not necessarily scriptural. A caste system like they have in India, it keeps a semblance of order in a society, but it's not Christian, or it's not scriptural. In America, the basis for honoring someone is often his success at making money, or his education, or his accomplishments. But it's all the way of the world. In Jesus Christ, the way his disciples relate one to another is completely different. Let's look at just a few scriptures to see how the way of Christ is different from the way of the world. In Matthew 5, 38 to 48, Jesus explains some things about his followers. Matthew 5, 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, to one that's not familiar and who is not following Christ, these directions that Jesus gives here really don't make any sense. Matthew 6, verse 4 and verse 6, Jesus talks about fasting and prayer. He says to do it secretly. Well, man likes to receive some credit for what he does. Well, I could read more verses, but anyway, I think that's sufficient. I'll read one more here in John 13, verses 12 to 17. Jesus instituted the feet washing. He said this. John 13, verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and taken off his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done unto you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Verily I say to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent is greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Among the disciples, there was always a jockeying for power and position. Well, Jesus said, I'm your Lord and Master. You call me Lord and Master, but I'm serving you. This is the way I want you to do. This example and teaching blew their minds, like we'd say today, and it still escapes those who know not the way of Christ. We're all one in Christ. We're not one above the other. And there's more scriptures I could read about that too. It says to submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submit? That's not what I want to do. I want to be independent. I want to do what I want to do. Okay? Well, when we're serving Christ, we submit one to another in the fear of God. This, brethren, is the way of Christ, and one who will walk it of necessity will find himself separated from those who walk the way of the world. The fourth point, the influence and power of the way of Satan, the way of the world, necessitates a separation from it, if one would walk the way of Christ. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And it's ever been so. Do you think that when God called Noah and Noah followed what God said, that it was business as usual with his neighbors? Probably not. And the fact that Noah feared God and had already made a separation between him and his contemporaries even before God told him to build the ark, when he obeyed God in building the ark, I think that separation became more visible and more acute. Abraham, God called him out of his country and his father's house. Was it because he had no faith in God where he was? No. But God knew that if Abraham didn't separate himself from his idolatrous contemporaries, that there never would be a people God could call his own. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. That's found in 1 Corinthians 15:33. And the text that I read, that's the basis of separation in a nutshell. To separate oneself from the present evil world and its system is a prerequisite for becoming a disciple of Christ. Jesus said, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." Jesus left no one under any illusions that following him was going to bring some separation, and still does. The fifth point, how does one separate himself from the world unto God? What does it take? What does it take to do that? John chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. Here is the primary prerequisite for joining the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, the him here is Nicodemus, "Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, or wherever it goes, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but you can't tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" Nicodemus, this was a complete mystery to him. And it's still a mystery. It's still a mystery to a lot of people. What is this born again? What does it mean? Without the new birth, there is no real separation. Without the new birth, the separation there is both superficial and a work of the flesh. And there's much of that kind of separation that doesn't stand in the sight of God. Many claim a separation to God that are very obviously not separated from the world. Their life and speech and conduct testifies that they're of the world. They think like the world, talk like the world, look like the world, and their goals are the same. And you know what? God is not fooled by that kind of pretense. Again, there are those who claim a separation from the world on the basis of their clothes and culture, but their speech and their conduct affirms their affinity with the world. True separation is only attained and maintained when, as human beings, we see our real condition before a holy God that can't abide sin. We see that eternal condemnation is justly ours, and we see that of ourselves we have naught to offer for the sin of our soul. We need help. We see the shed blood of Jesus Christ as our only hope. We repent from the heart. We cast ourselves on his mercy. We yield our lives to his complete control. Only then can we be truly separated unto God. If we fail to do that, if we refuse to surrender all of our life to him, we cannot attain the separation that we're speaking of. And keep in mind that separation from must happen along with a separation unto, else it will not be a separation that avails in the sight of God. Separation affects the whole life. It's not something that we can compartmentalize like, here I will practice separation and over here I don't. Or this thing I do because of obedience to the scripture, the other I follow popular opinion or I do as I please. Real separation is total separation. Ye must be born again. Sixth point, how does this separation affect the person's life who experiences? We've already touched on some of that. All of it. It affects all of life. The person who is separated unto God will have a new nature, a new motive for all that he does. He has a new aim in life. He has a new reason to live. This person is put off concerning the old man. If you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to go through some of these verses, not necessarily reading them, but just going through some of these things. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Here is a putting off of the corruption and sin. Verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of mind. Yeah, you've had a change of mind. You're not thinking like you used to. And it's a renewing of the mind. And verse 24. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Colossians 3, 9 and 10 has a very similar passage. The whole being has been set aside for the service of God. Nothing is excluded. All that we are, that we do, and that we own, we're accountable to God for. The principles of the word apply to his life regardless of situation or circumstances. Yet to be sure, this person is still human. He does many of the same things as does the man of the world, but the things he uses... Like the things he uses, some of what he wears, and the food he eats, but his motives and his goals are driven by a different purpose. Real separation cannot be put on. It is the result of a life transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, by a renewing of the mind. It's the visible evidence of the new man within. On the other hand, separation that is put on as a result of a cultural influence or peer pressure or self-effort, rather than a transformation of the mind, it will be limited, but it's done much. It will affect part of your life, but not all of it. This life may be reformed somewhat, may be somewhat different than general society, but the traits of the old man will show through. They must. Why? Because the old man is at the controls, and when the old man is at the helm, he'll create a separation to suit himself, a separation with room to do what he wants to do, go where he wants to go and to have what he wants to have. He'll come up with a separation that will pass with his peers, but allow himself to live comfortably within that. His separation is primarily for his own benefit. Makes others look up to me. Makes others say good things about me. Makes others think well of me. And he might even deny himself of his desires insofar that self-denial contributes to the image that he wants other people to have of himself. He can give a good testimony. He can share his thoughts in a spiritual discussion. He can participate in outreach work. He can help and share with those in need. He can be obedient to the church standard, at least mostly, and maybe even be a model church member. In almost every respect, and still maintain his castle in the life that he controls. Our old man is shrewd. He's subtle. He's willing to live a life of separation with a few exceptions as long as I am in control. He very well knows that once and if and when Jesus Christ takes the throne in his life that he needs to go. This morning is a separation in your life, the kind that has changed your heart, your life from the inside out, or is it merely put on? Just enough so you look good to others. Seventh point, how can we tell whether the separation that someone practices or that I practice is the kind that counts with God? How can we tell whether it's a result of a transformation of the mind or whether it's merely an effort of the old man within? A few points here. One is the basis upon which the issues of life are decided. What is the final authority in decisions that I face? How is it determined whether something is right or whether it's wrong? Is it what the Bible says, or is it what I like? What is most important? The person that is truly separated to God makes his decision on the basis of the commandments and the principles of the Word of God. Let the chips fall where they may. Let it affect what it may. This is Anabaptist theology in shoe leather. Life, limb, and possessions were secondary to them. They were willing to sacrifice all of them for the truth. Separation of the old man, on the other hand, places a lot of emphasis on personal preference, convenience, the things that make life good. Material costs figure in heavily. Reputation is important. Public relations, what other people think about it, influences the decision. And that's not to say that some of these things can't be considered in our decisions, but if any of them become the deciding factor, our separation unto God will fail. Try to imagine the Anabaptists, had they let any of these things get in the way of their separation unto God, how would their history read? Indeed, we read of some that let themselves be turned aside because of the harshness of the way, but those are not the ones that we consider the hearers of faith. I cringe sometimes at how little it takes to turn us aside from what we know that we should do. If I do what I know I should do, someone won't appreciate it. Someone will be offended. Someone won't be my friend anymore. Someone might stop buying from me, or someone will speak evil of me. Let's go on. Where's our faith? Where's our commitment to God? Or the church asks something of me in the line of practical separation, be it in clothes, appearance, or possessions. It doesn't suit me. I won't look as good if I comply. My friends think I'm cool the way I am. They like what I have. They look up to me. This morning I'd like for you to imagine, put yourself in the place of one of those Anabaptists going to the stake to give his life for his faith. What do you think mattered to him at the moment? Was it ease? Was it comfort? Was it riches? Was it popularity? Was it a nice house? Was it nice clothes? A good reputation? We know that none of these things mattered, because if they had, he wouldn't have been on his way to the stake in the first place. We can be just as sure this morning that if any of those things stand in our way, in my way of obedience to the scriptures, our separation will fail of the grace of God. Another thing, the person that is separated unto God is body of Christ's conscience. Ephesians 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. We know that Christ is the head of the church. Verse 24, we know that the church is subject unto Christ. In verse 25, we know that Christ loves the church. Verse 25, we know that he gave his life for the church. Verse 26, we know that Christ cleansed the church with the washing of water by the word. In verse 27, we know that Christ would present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be whole and without blemish. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We know that Jesus charged his church to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Having said all this and more, he also said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. John the Revelator writes, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. Revelation 19:7. You know, someday, Jesus will come for his church, for his bride. To be body of Christ's conscience is not only to know that the church exists, or to have somewhat, or to know somewhat about it. It's to love the church, to be part of it, and do all that we do and live our life for her highest good. To be body of Christ's conscience is to deny oneself of that which might legitimately be mine, but I give it up and yield it for the good of this body of Christ. When one becomes separated unto God, you can no more bypass the church than could Saul on the way to Damascus. When he was struck down there on the way to Damascus, he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? What did Jesus tell him? Did he say, Saul, you're a vessel to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel? No, he didn't. He didn't tell him that. He did tell that to Ananias. But what he told Saul, he said, you go into town, and it'll be told you what you must do. And the one that was sent to tell him what to do was a brother in the Church of Jesus Christ. whether a minister or not, we're not told. Same is still true, brethren. When one experiences the miracle of the new birth and the transformation of the power of the Spirit in his life, the Church of Jesus Christ is one of the first things that we desire to associate with. We want to. It's also true that one who can spout the most glorious testimony of a relationship with Jesus Christ but cannot or will not relate to the church is still walking after the flesh. Cut it how you want. You can't be separated unto God and despise the bride of Christ, his church on the earth. Those who are separated unto God desire to be joined to his body. In fact, outside the body of Christ, our chances of spiritual survival are almost nil. It's the body of Christ. It's in the body of Christ that his disciples experience a love that the world cannot know, a peace that passes understanding. These people relate to one another in a way that is unusual and strange to the world. It says one place, behold how they love one another, and they still do. The person that's separated unto God shows it by how he relates to those outside the body of Christ. He's kind, he's honest, he's sober, his speech is always with grace, seasoned with salt. He speaks evil of no man. He's not a brawler, not a striker, or unruly. He does to others as he would be done to, even when someone does him wrong. This person is no longer in with the ways of the world. Things that the world seeks after for entertainment, fulfillment, and satisfaction are of little interest or consequence to him anymore. What the world thinks is great is not that way to him. He just doesn't fit where the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are in control. The love of the Father rules his life. This man is aware of eternal realities. The things of time and sense must fit in where they can. He doesn't feel cheated when he has to miss things that other people call important or fun, because he knows he has a far more eternal and exceeding weight of glory to inherit if he is faithful. This mindset sets apart the disciple of Christ from those who are not. People will ask him questions like, why can't you just go along and do it like we do and enjoy it instead of being such a prude and spoil the fun for everybody? What's wrong with what we do? Everybody does it. The disciple of Christ says the chief aim seems to be the gratification of the flesh rather than a good work for necessary uses. This kind of thinking creates a separation because it's driven of a different purpose. It has different goals. Again, our Anabaptist fathers were an example of this kind of separation in thinking. People of the world could not understand why they would give up everything that people hold dear in life, even to life itself, for what they believed. They gave up ease and comfort. They gave up home. They gave up possessions. They gave up position and reputation and life itself for the sake of something that at that time they could not see but only grasp by faith. They believed, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. They were people separated unto God. Separation to them was not something that they did or created for themselves. It was what they became as a result of a commitment to God. And that needs to be our experience. Our separation needs to be something that is a result of our commitment to God. Let's pray.